for a little time to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've covered verses 1 to 10 fairly effectively. I think what we should do is to read from verse 9 right down to the end of the chapter. It's a magnificent passage. The range and the depth of spiritual teaching in it is quite astonishing. And in due time we'll have to go over it bit by bit. But let's read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 9. So says Paul, whether we are at home in the body here in this world or away from the body and home with the Lord in heaven, we make it our aim to please Him in our life and in our service. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. For if we are beside ourselves, this is the kind of thing they said about Paul when he was preaching and when he was writing, he's over the top. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. We want to please Him. If we are in our right mind, calm and order, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view. We regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. The old version has it slightly differently. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting or reckoning their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now notice, he's saying that to Christians. This is not a gospel. This is a letter written to the company of Christians in the congregation in Corinth. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made Him, that is Christ, to be sin, He who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, isn't that an astonishing passage? And we'll need to go through it with very considerable care. After all, we said, sang in of Him, more of thyself, O show me, hour by hour. Now, in this epistle and in all his epistles, there are certain things that Paul is absolutely clear about and absolutely sure about, and these things are the foundation of his Christian life and his Christian service. And I suggest four things that he's clear and sure about. He is clear, first of all, about the glory of the gospel, and the reality and the security of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We could go through, for example, his letter to the Romans at the beginning. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's proud of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read it the other Saturday evening, and we rejoice in our sure hope of the glory of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul is absolutely clear and absolutely sure about the glory of the gospel. And we should be the same. Paul is also very clear and very sure, as we've been learning in chapter 4 in our detailed study of that chapter, clear and sure about this, that all experiences in the life of the Christian believer are under God a means of grace for our good and for our blessing. If nice things are happening to us, that's for our good and for our blessing. If nasty things are happening to us, that's for our good and for our blessing. And everything between the extremes of the very nice and the very horrible, all these things are under God a means of grace for our good and for our blessing, not least to teach us faith. Look back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians at verses 8 and 9. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why? We felt that we had received the sentence of death. They were saying to each other, brothers and sisters, this is it, we're finished this time. But look what he says next. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, even as Christians, we tend to think of death, first of all, as a disaster, and then as a terminus. That suggests that we don't really believe in the resurrection. When the time comes, and he said that I or you are not here, don't think we're finished. You don't get rid of me as easily as that. The third thing that Paul is clear about, and that's clear in the whole of chapter 4, is that sufferings, whatever form they take, sufferings in Christian life and service, the battles and the struggles, are all a positive and creative part of our service. We mustn't ever think of them as negative. In and through all the battles and struggles, all that we would call the successes and the failures, all the victories and all the disappointments, whatever these experiences are, costly experiences, they are all part of the process whereby God moves his work forward in us and through us. And the fourth thing that Paul is clear and sure about, and this again is a foundational thing, He is clear and sure about the reality of the world to come. We've said it so often, we need to say it again, and I need to say it so that I will take notice of it. We tend to be far too much this worldly in our thinking. This world that is very limited compared to eternity. Now I've got references marked here. The reality of the world to come. Turn back to chapter 3 at verse 18. We enjoyed it when we were studying this. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Notice, it doesn't say that we're going to be changed from one degree. No, God said, I'm not going to wait till you arrive in heaven before I sort you out and make you what you're going to be in my eternal kingdom. We are being changed from one degree of glory to another. We may look at some of our Christian friends and say, well, it doesn't seem like it. And they very possibly are saying exactly the same about us. But the truth of the matter is that we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. Turn over now to chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. I don't know how you weigh glory. Paul doesn't say. We're preparing for us, or working in us, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look. This is important. This is practical, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're all passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And then in chapter 5 at verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent we live in, that's how he refers to our bodies, is taken down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. We'll never be homeless, you see. And look down to verse 5. He who has prepared us for this heavenly dwelling, this glorious dwelling, and this glorious life and glorious service, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Yes, is the Holy Spirit within. Yes, you'll make it. Of course you'll make it. Sometimes the Holy Spirit says, don't you realize you're on your way? It's quite a thought, isn't it? We're on our way to glory. And it's in this context, in verses 9 and 10 of our chapter, that Paul says, well, whether we are down here or up there, our whole attitude to life, our motivation in our service, all that we say and the way that we say it, everything in our whole life, this is our motivation. We make it our aim to please him. Because you see, if he's pleased, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. We make it our aim to please him. Now this is right, and this is why, says Paul in verse 10, for, that is because, we must all appear, and the word appear is a word that really has the meaning in it of being made manifest. It's not so much appearing in the sense of, you know, you appear in court, you have to present yourself in court. It's not that kind of appearing. It's much more of being made manifest. And we must, oh dear, is that what I've really been like? We make it our aim to please him because we must all appear or be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, being seen for what we really are. And when that happens, you see, some reputations will crumble. Because, you see, we won't be there in our own. There'll be a lot of people round about. And other reputations will be greatly enhanced. We'll say of some people, "Oh, I had no idea that they prayed like that." We sometimes wondered if so-and-so was actually converted. But now we see what they were, what they've been, what they've done. We must all appear, be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. But you know, this being made manifest is something that in measure operates now. Because just for example, just as extreme tiredness shows in somebody's face and voice, and sometimes even in their bearing, the way they're walking, so there are spiritual things that are obvious, that can be seen. And you become aware sometimes that someone, there is a serenity about them. You just know that they're right with God. And at other times you see someone, or you hear someone, and your spirit within you is troubled. Because even a Christian shouldn't be saying that kind of thing. But look what Paul says about all this at the second half of the verse. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one, very personal, individual, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. To receive, the old authorized version, to receive the deeds done in the body. The New International Version, I think, has it, to receive what is due. Now, I think we maybe referred to this passage the last time, was it the other week, but I think we should look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at verse 10. Now, I know that Paul is speaking here particularly with regard to Christian service. I think particularly with regard to preachers and teachers. Remember we said last Sunday evening about Jehu. Although he was raised to power in the will of God, and he did all sorts of things that on the face of it were good, when his work was tried, on the one hand it was not deep enough, on the other hand it was not true to God. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled... Remember the criticism that Paul would get from Corinth, or had been getting. As a skilled master builder, knowing what I was doing, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And of course, if your life is not founded upon Jesus Christ, then it is not eternal life at all. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, words that speak about quality and permanence, Or, on the other hand, if any man build with wood, hay, and straw, very non-substantial, each man's work will become manifest. In other words, it will be seen for what it is. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. We're not talking about being saved and then being lost. Our salvation is secure. We said that right at the beginning of our Bible study. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Not sure exactly what the last phrase, he himself will be saved, but only as through fire, means, but it is clear that the work we are doing in our stewardship of the gospel and in the stewardship of our own lives will all be examined and put to the test, and we will suffer loss or we shall receive reward. Turn back briefly to the Gospels, to Matthew chapter 25. Keep in mind the phrase that Paul said about what, whether we're here or there, our aim is to please him. That's how we build truly on the foundation. Matthew chapter 25 at verse 14. It will be as when a man goes on a journey and calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. Remember what we read in Paul, because we have this stewardship of the gospel. The gospel that is God's gospel has been put into our hands to be stewarded. Well, it will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. That means, amongst other things, that God is very unlikely to entrust to me things like saws and hammers and screwdrivers, because I'd be a menace to everything I touch, whereas he might give me a pen and a typewriter and a dictionary, because, say, I can work in measure with words. God's very wise, you know. He knows who we are and what we are and what we are able for. To each one according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. See, no comparison. You can't say that one did better than the other. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, I don't know why he did that. Didn't seem to be a very sensible thing to do, but he did it. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You can imagine the smile of pleasure. You can imagine the master, the servant. Oh, but master, I didn't do it for reward. And the master said, no, fine, you didn't. You did it because you wanted to please me. But he got his reward. He also had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." It's a great story, really. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward and said, "Master, I knew you I knew you to be a hard man. But, you know, the earlier bit doesn't seem to suggest that he was a hard man. The master was the kind of man who said to his son, you know, boys, I trust you. I trust you with my property. But this fellow, I can't understand the way this fellow's thinking went. He should have been fair chuffed that his master had trusted him with something that was valuable. But, maybe he was a bit annoyed that one fellow got 2 talents and the other fellow got 5. Oh, the green thing of jealousy. He also had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow." I must hurry on. Time's flying past. What do you think about God as a master? A hard? Do you think he's hard? Verse 28. "Because I thought that about you, I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." Can't blame me. But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not." You see, the master took the fellow on his own ground. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gathered where I have not winnowed. Then, if you really thought that, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. They'll have regrets, they'll be bitter, they'll be resentful, there'll be all sorts of things. But they'll have lost out in terms of their service for the master and his kingdom. You see, so much has to do with attitude to please him. So much has to do with diligence in our handling of what belongs to God, because it's precious. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." Now, it doesn't say knowing that we should be afraid of God. That's not what it, knowing the fear of the Lord. That has to do with reverential fear. Fear that has in it a great deal of trust. I should imagine that somebody's bleeper has said he's on call and he's got to go. "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord." There's such a wealth of reverence there. Tender, trusting reverence. You can't imagine Paul being afraid of God, can you? What is he afraid of? The God who spared not even his own son, but gave him up for... Afraid of a... Not a bit. But says Paul, when I think what God has done, when I think of how he's trusted me with his service, when I think of how I, along with others, will be made manifest and will give an account of my stewardship for my reward or for my loss. Oh, I know the fear of the Lord. And knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a lovely phrase, that. He doesn't badger them with the gospel. He doesn't use that awful modern phrase that some evangelicals use. I gave them the gospel. It sounds sledgehammerish. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh, go through the whole of the Acts of the Apostle and you see Paul reasoning out of the Scripture. Don't you see that passage, that's speaking about Jesus and this other passage in the altar. Don't you see that? Oh, says Paul, have you time to wait? Let's read together Isaiah 53. And he would read it. And oh, knowing the fear, that holy, reverential, trusting fear, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh dear, I've got about 3 minutes left. I wanted to get further than this in the chapter. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And he begins here a passage that shows something of the range and the depth of the teaching that he tried to persuade people about. In verse 11 he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Look down to verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, or constrains us, or compels us. All the translations translated differently. So on my usual basis, I accept all the translations. I think they're all needed. Look down to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new... Oh, you're new. Altogether new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Verse 19. God was in Christ. Oh, this is how Paul speaks about the cross. And we'll sing about the cross in just a moment or two. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. In verse 20. So we are ambassadors for Christ the King. And you see the point about an ambassador. An ambassador is given royal treatment because the ambassador represents the King. And the ambassador speaks on behalf of the King. What a way to go out into another week. Personal representative of the King of Kings, the Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh, I daren't start to go through that passage tonight. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God. God knows our hearts, says Paul. And I hope you recognize that we are men who seek to live to please him. For verse 14, we could read a few verses. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position rather than on the man's heart. For if we are beside ourselves, if we get all worked up, he's too emotional. But it's It's because the truth of God has gripped us. If we are in our right mind, and we are calm and ordered in our speaking and preach. Oh, you see, it's all theology. It's cold and clinical. You know, there are some folk you just can't please. Oh, but says Paul, my objective is to please him. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. In the sense of holding us back from self-indulgence. The love of Christ controls us. That love of Christ. Now watch it. Now be careful. You're becoming unbalanced here. You're doing this because of people rather than Jesus. The love of Christ constrains, in the sense, holds us back from self-will. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us, urging us on. We sang this about the Holy Spirit last Sunday, Saturday evening, if I remember rightly. The Holy Spirit in our heart who urges us on and keeps us right. And what is it that keeps urging us on, keeps us from self-will? It's the love of Christ. Not the love we have for Christ, but the love that he has for us. We'll come back to this another week. But I leave you with what Paul said in another place, where he spoke of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, he says the love of Christ controls us. And it's little wonder. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.